Passage that we read from the scriptures a little earlier, Romans chapter 14, and we are going to seek to consider the whole chapter this morning and dip just a little bit into the following chapter. As usual, let me do a quick review for you. We've been studying Romans now for about 9 months, and we've been doing this because this is one of the most important books in the whole of the Bible. The only other book that you could possibly put above this, I believe, is the Gospel of John, which spells out in very great detail who Jesus Christ is. In Romans, while that is mentioned, you get a clear explanation of what he has done and how it is applied to men and women like you and I. We've seen that in chapter 1 he begins to spell out his gospel, the message that he proclaimed wherever he went, the gospel of the grace of God. But he doesn't begin by talking about God's grace, he begins by talking about God's anger. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on to explain in the rest of that chapter, chapter 2 and chapter 3, that all men, everywhere, without exception, so that includes us, are under the power of sin. We are sinners, we are God's enemies, we are rebels against God, and God therefore is justly angry with us and will punish us for our sins if we remain in that state. And he points out in Romans 1, it's immoral pagans. Romans 2, it's moral pagans. And the second half of Romans 2 and in chapter 3, it's the religious. And he shows that every category you care to name, all are condemned by God because all are sinners. Some are greater sinners than others, but all are sinners. And no one can say, but I'm better than him. God says, yes, but compared to my standard, you're still way down here. So we're all sinners. We are all under the wrath of God. We are all in desperate need of salvation and being forgiven by the grace of God. The question is, how do we get to be forgiven? And you get people peddling their religious views, and many of them are extremely popular. And some will say, oh, well, really, this is a load of nonsense, and this is just obscurantism. This is going back several hundred years. Well, in fact, it's going back a couple of thousand years and beyond, because this is what God has said from the beginning of creation. It hasn't changed. And the message is just as true now as it was when Paul wrote, as it was when David was king of Israel, as it was when God made promises to Abraham, and as it was when Adam was alive. The truth is still the same. It's unchanged. We're all sinners, and we all are under the wrath of God. What can we do about it? And the answer is quite simple. It can be summed up in one word: nothing. There is nothing that we can do about it, because we are spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, and we are incapable of doing anything that is pleasing to God. We cannot choose to do that which is right. We cannot choose to be spiritual. We cannot choose to even ask God for forgiveness. But the wonderful thing about the gospel is, God in his grace and mercy has sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross. And when he died for sin. He took sin upon himself, yours and mine, and was punished for it. And so now he has taken God's punishment against our sin, and now all we have to do is to believe in Jesus Christ. All we have to do is put our trust in Jesus Christ. All we have to do is surrender our lives to Jesus Christ. Those are all different ways of saying the same thing. The moment we do that, God forgives us, takes away our sins, and as we discover from chapter 5, he pours the love of God into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who he gives to those who believe. And this is wonderful. And this is the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that if we believe in Christ and surrender to him, God takes away all of our sins. This isn't something new that was concocted by me. It's not new that was something that was concocted by Martin Luther at the time of the Reformation. It wasn't even new when Paul wrote these words. You can trace this back, and as Paul does, to Abraham. And you can trace it back even further, right to the beginning. The way in which men and women get right with God always has been and always will be is to put their trust in the provision that God has made. And that provision was revealed in types and shadows in the Old Testament and now has been fully revealed to us in Jesus Christ. So everything centres on Christ. The sad thing is there are many people today who say they're religious. They might be bishops or archbishops or whatever, and they talk about Christ, but when you say to them, how does a person get right with God, they say, well, you believe in Christ and you live a good life. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says there is nothing you can add to what Christ has done. And indeed, the Apostle says that any suggestion that there is anything additional that we need to do beyond trusting in Christ is another gospel which is cursed by God. And so many of these people that you hear speaking on the radio and on television and writing in newspapers are under God's curse because they are not saying what God has said. So Paul lays out this teaching very clearly, very firmly, because he wants us to believe it. And he wants us to know its truth. Do you know this morning the love of God poured into your heart? Do you know the forgiveness of your sins? Do you know that you're going to heaven? Not do you hope, not do you like to think. Do you know you're going to heaven? Paul knew. Abraham knew. Martin Luther knew. I know. I know some people here know. But do you know? Because that is one of the marks of a Christian. And if you don't know, if you try and put it out of your mind, then that is an indication that you don't know your sins are forgiven and you are still in that awful state of being under God's anger. But that is the thing about the gospel. There is certainty. There is assurance. There is deep, heartfelt knowledge. Paul explains how what Christ has done can affect so many people. Because what Adam did affected so many people. Adam's one sin has affected all of us. Jesus Christ's one act of righteousness affects all who believe. Some people say, Paul deals with this in chapter 6 and 7, that if all you have to do is believe, then you can live as you like and you can live a riotous life, sin with a high hand and get away with it. Well, certain people think that. But that's not what Paul teaches. He says, if you have truly been converted and know God's peace, then you can no longer live in sin because you love to do what is right. Because before you're converted, when you're still in your sins, you love to do what is evil. Once you believe, you love to do what is right. Doesn't mean you always manage it. But you hate sin. And it grieves you when you do sin. So this is not a recipe for turning the world into a cesspit like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's quite the opposite. For someone who is a Christian has a changed heart. Someone who is a Christian hates sin. Someone who is a Christian loves God and is so grateful to God because of what God has done for them. They want to live in a way that pleases him. Paul then in chapter 8 emphasizes the absolute certainty that people have of heaven who have believed in Christ. Because they have received the Spirit testifies in their hearts that God has received them. And there is this absolute assurance, absolute certainty that they are safe forever. Paul then, with great heaviness of heart, turns in chapters 9, 10 and 11 to look at the Jews. Why have the Jews not believed? These were God's people in the Old Testament. Why is it that they haven't believed? Paul says, well, first of all, it's because of God's purposes. That's the way God has chosen to do things. God has always dealt with a remnant. Even in the Old Testament, it wasn't all the Jews who were God's people, just a remnant amongst them. So it is today a remnant of the Jews have believed and have this knowledge of sins forgiven. But it's also, as well as being God's purposes, it's because of the hardness of heart of the Jews. And the Jews, by and large, are still in that state. But as Paul says, not all of them. Because he says, look at me, I'm a Jew, and I've been saved, I've been forgiven. And so it's not a complete rejection of the Jews, it's a partial rejection. And the rejection is not final. The Jews will be received back one day. And on that day they will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God is showing that he can show mercy on all, because all are sinners. And this is a wonderful way in which God has planned salvation. Well, then in chapter 12, Paul begins to look at practical issues. Having spent 11 chapters on doctrine, teaching them about the truth about Christ and what Christ has done and how he brings us back to God, Paul says, right, now because that's true, this is how you should live. See, he doesn't put the cart before the horse. He says, first of all, let's find out what is true. Now we know what is true. Now we know what's true. Now we know. Now this is how we should live. Too many people want to say, well, tell us how to live. We don't want the doctrine. Well, I'm sorry, but you can't know how you should live until you've got the doctrine first, because how you live is based totally upon the doctrine. And so we've looked at how we should give ourselves up completely to God, to his service, to do whatever God wants and not what we want. And God's commands are not burdensome, they are a delight to do the things that please God. We are to be gracious and humble. We are to be sober in assessing ourselves and what our gifts and abilities are. We are not to take vengeance, because that is God's role. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So if someone's unpleasant to you, you're not unpleasant back to them, if it's to God. He will sort it out. Now, we saw last week our relations with the governing authorities. We are to submit to them in all areas where they have legitimate authority. So therefore, unfortunately, we have to pay taxes. We have to drive on the left-hand side of the road. Indeed, I think that the Maastricht Agreement would be all well and good if John Major had got them to agree that we drove on the left throughout Europe, the pound was the single currency, the Queen was the head of state, and English was the common language. No problems with it at all. I think he slipped up there. We'd have got it through no problems at all if he'd have done that. But in those areas where the government has authority, we obey the government. But it doesn't have authority in every area. It cannot tell me what to preach. I preach what God tells them to preach. Cannot tell churches how they should be organised, because God's told churches how they should be organised. So where they try and overstep the mark and start telling us what we're allowed to believe and practice, then we say, well, I'm sorry, you can say that if you like, but we will disobey you. And he says also that we are to do things for one another out of love and concern, and that we should do these partly with a thought in our minds, Christ is going to return one day soon. Now he turns in chapter 14 to a very important issue. And that is the issue, a very practical issue, of how we should live in certain what we might call grey areas. Now some things are black and white. Is adultery wrong? Yes. No problem. You don't have to sit down and pray, Lord, I'm not sure if I should commit adultery or not. You know it's wrong, so you don't do it. God has revealed that very clearly. Is murder wrong? Absolutely. No problem. You don't pray, Lord, should I go and stick a knife in this person's back because they're annoying me so much? Wrong. Even to think that is wrong. Black and white. Should I help people who are in need? Don't need to pray about it. We should help people who are in need. We should show love to one another. Paul spelled these things out clearly already. But there are the areas in between. Those areas that are not black or white. They are varying shades of grey. Now, if you go to some churches, there are no such things as grey areas. Everything is black or white. And the gap between them, well, there isn't one. There is a very clear dividing line between right and wrong, and no grey areas at all. So you go to some churches, there's one church down south, I won't tell you what it is or where it is to give it away, but it has in its constitution and a requirement for those who wish to become members the statement that theatre, cinema and other such things are of the devil and should not be countenanced by any church member. And on becoming a member, you agree that you will not attend the theatre or the cinema, dances or any of these things. Well, is that right or not? It used to be the case, tens of years ago, in the earlier part of this century and in the last century, that people would have said that theatre, dancing, card playing, and a whole host of other things were wrong. You can still go to some churches today, certainly in the southern states of America, and you get people standing up and giving their testimonies, and they say, when I became a Christian, and it's a bit questionable sometimes when you ask them about these things in detail, you discover really they just joined a club. But they will stand up and give what they say as their testimony, and they'll say, I used to be a drunkard, but now I don't drink at all. I used to smoke 60 a day, now I don't smoke at all. I used to go to dances every night, and now I don't go at all. I used to go to every film on at the local cinema, now I don't go at all. And it's just a great big long list of all the things they've given up. But are these things that are necessary for Christians to give up or not? That's what Paul's dealing with here. Let me first of all paint to you the picture of the situation he was explicitly addressing. And he deals with it in much greater detail in 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10. But we're not going to turn to that now because it's much longer and it will take us much more time. But if you want to do more study on this, those are the chapters to go to. But here is the situation. In Rome, you had pagan temples all over the place. And what people did, they would take along their sacrifice, their offering, a bull, a goat, a sheep, whatever. They'd take it along to the temple. They would partake in the ritual of the temple, which very often was grossly immoral. They had priestesses in these temples. And the word priestess is really a euphemism for prostitute. Well, they would go to the temple and they would offer their sacrifice. And they would usually take the best of the flock or of the herd. And they'd slaughter it and they'd offer the blood before the statue of the god that they were seeking to appease. And having done that, what happened to the meat? Usually it was the best meat available. Well, it ended up down in the local market. Now, some Christians would go to the local meat market and say, hey, there's a lovely piece of meat. I love beef, I'll have a joint off that, please. So take it home, cook it and eat it. Delicious, yum yum. Some of us have been privileged to have been partaking of a rather large amount of beef recently, thanks to Manweb and cutting the power off on occasions to cause concern, so that their freezer has started to thaw out. And under EC regulations, when that happens, they're not allowed to consume the meat. So some of us have been extremely grateful that this has happened. Mind you, my son is now absolutely sick of beef, because we've had it so often, but you can't have it always. But he'd eat the meat and say, wonderful, lovely, delicious. No qualms, no conscience. Perfectly good meat. But there were other people, other Christians, who would go to the meat market and they'd say, I know where that meat's come from. That meat has been offered in sacrifice before that idol. I used to do that. I can't eat that meat because it reminds me of those things I used to do. Now, as I go around the meat market, it doesn't have a spike in it saying this meat's been offered to an idol. And I can't tell which of these animals has been offered in sacrifice and which one hasn't. And because I can't tell, in order to play safe, I won't eat any of it. So that's why he's going to eat only vegetables. Then there's a problem. See, because one man says, well, idols are nothing and the meat's perfectly good and God has sanctified it, so I'll eat it. And the other one says, I won't touch it with a barge pole. How do you think they get on together? One's going to say to the other, that's wrong, you shouldn't do that. The other's going to turn around and say, you stupid idiot, what's wrong with it? And there's going to be a division between the two of them. Paul is writing this to give the principles so that that doesn't happen. So there we've got the background. And we can name some specific things I've named already. Are we or are we not allowed to smoke, drink alcohol, watch the television, go to the cinema, keep Sunday special, perhaps think of a whole host of other things? Are we allowed to do them or not? How are we to regard them? They're grey areas. Some people want to make them black and white, but they're grey. Where does the Bible say, thou shalt not watch television? Where does the Bible say, thou shalt not play cards? Where does the Bible say, thou shalt not watch a film at the cinema or on the television? The Bible doesn't deal with these things. Surprise, surprise. They didn't have them in those days. What the Bible does is to give us principles. Unfortunately, many people are incipient Roman Catholics. They want to be told what to do. One of the characteristics of Roman Catholicism that shows us how Roman Catholic many people are. They don't want grey areas, they want things black and white. And so they go along to the priest and say, you tell me what to believe. You tell me what is right and wrong. And they're abdicating all responsibility for their decisions. You talk to some Roman Catholics and you ask them, what do you believe? They say, I don't know, don't ask me, ask the priest, that's his job. Well, for real Christians, that's wrong. For real Christians, the question is, what do you believe? What does the Bible say? You're responsible to know. How do you live? Well, you're responsible to know. Do you know the principles by which to live? See, God doesn't treat us as children. In the Old Testament, they were treated as children. There are very detailed rules and regulations. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. So God's even saying what seed you're allowed to sow in the field. You are not allowed to wear Marks and Spencer's shirts. Leviticus 19:19. There are very detailed instructions about what you can and can't wear. Very detailed instructions about relations between men and women within a marriage and how they are to conduct themselves. Very detailed instructions indeed. It's just like God was treating them as children. How do you treat children? You make things very black and white. There's the line, you are not to cross it. And what do? Immediately they put their foot across to see if you mean it. The sad thing is today, many parents say, you shall not cross this line. The kid steps over the line, nothing happens. But the kid says, well, obviously I didn't mean it, so the line must be there at least. Well, you step over that line, and the parents still do nothing. They think, well, perhaps that's where the line is. And they just keep going and going and going. And they've got no boundaries. They don't know how far they can go. Is it any wonder society is in such a mess? Children need boundaries. They know where they're allowed to operate. You put a fence around them. And you tell them, you keep within that fence, all will be well. The moment you step out of that fence, you're in big trouble. And it has to be enforced. Which is what God did. But when a child grows up, when you've got a son or daughter who's, say, 25, how do you treat them? Do you say, come on, eat up all your greens? Do you say, have you brushed your teeth? Do you go through and ask them all the things that you asked them when they were 5? Of course you don't. Well, one or two parents might, but I don't think their relationship with their children can be very good. Because if you've taught them, they don't need to be told anymore, they'll do them. You've taken the fence away. They don't need that fence anymore. They can think for themselves. That's how God deals with us. That's exactly what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We're all God's grown-up children now. So God gives us principles to live by, and not clear black and white things in the grey areas. There is the black and there is the white. Those are clear. In the grey areas, God doesn't spell things out. He gives us principles to apply. So let's just look at some of these principles and the reasons behind them, and then we'll look at some specific examples of a modern nature. Firstly, we are to welcome one another. If we're real Christians, we are to welcome one another. Verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over opinions. Chapter 15 and verse 7, therefore, receive one another, just as they do things in the same way that you do. Therefore, receive one another, just as they subscribe to your statement of faith. Therefore, receive one another, just as they subscribe to all your prejudices. Doesn't say that. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you. If you've been received by Christ, if this other person has been received by Christ, then who are you to put a barrier up between you? If they're a heretic, if they're immoral, then yes, the scriptures give principles for putting up a barrier in order that the church might be kept pure and they might be brought to repentance. Paul deals, in fact, in chapter 16 with those who are heretical in their views. But apart from those two, we are to receive one another. And it's all very well that we dispute and debate, but that shouldn't be a bar to fellowship between us. So we are to welcome one another in the same way that Christ has welcomed us. Secondly, we are not to despise the weak. Some of us, we think, well, we're strong, we can do these things. But others, if they do them, it would lead them straight into sin. And so they have to refrain from doing them. We're not to despise them and look down on them and say, oh, what a weak and feeble Christian he is. Not to do that at all. We're to love them and care for them. And to be very careful. Because if they see us doing something without any qualms of conscience, and they say to themselves, well, if I did that, I'd have a terrible conscience about it. They might say, oh, but he's doing it, so it must be okay, so I'll do it. But then their conscience still accuses them. They've sinned by doing something that you're doing, even though you've not sinned. That might sound strange, but that's the principle that Paul gives us. If you have any doubts about something in the grey areas, don't do it. Because if you do it, it's sin. If you go against your conscience in a grey area, it's sin. Conversely, neither are we to judge the strong. Verse 10, but why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt to your brother? For we all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. As is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each one of us shall give account of himself to God. God's going to have us ranged before him on the day of judgment, and God will have us give an account to him. Not to everybody else, to him. About how we've lived our lives. We answer to God, not to others. But, therefore, he says in verse 13, let us not judge one another anymore, but resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause of offence in our brother's way. So that might mean you've got a perfectly clear conscience about something, but you choose to refrain from doing that thing because you know it will offend someone else. You know it will cause them to stumble and fall into sin. And then the fourth principle is that we need to be fully convinced in our own minds. Verse 5. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Secondly, that any lack of faith on our path is sin. So we need to be fully convinced, and we need to be able to do things clearly in faith with a clear conscience. Verse 23, but if he who doubts is condemned, if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever, not just food, whatever is not from faith is sin. Whatever you can't do with a clear conscience is sin. Now, someone else might be able to do it with a clear conscience. Fine. It's okay for them. But if you can't do it with a clear conscience, for you, it's sin. The reasons behind these things are, firstly, that God has received us. God has welcomed us. Secondly, we are to do all things to the glory of God. Verse 7, for none of us lives to himself, and so no one dies to himself. We live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. All things are to be done under the Lordship of Christ and for his glory and his honour. And then thirdly, we are to do it out of love for one another, and care and concern for one another. So here are the principles. Now let's take one or two practical examples, and these are only examples, and see if we can't work this out in practice. Should we have televisions? And if we have them, should we watch them? Is it wrong to own a television? Well, we need to ask the question. Is a television evil? The answer is no. It has to be no. It's like saying, is this watch evil? Of course it's not. It is an inanimate object. There is nothing evil about it. However, if I was to use this in such a way that it harmed someone, its use would become an evil thing. So a television in and of itself is not evil. A cinematic projector is not in and of itself an evil thing. It is not the object, it's not the thing itself, it is the way it is used. So if you were to use your television and your video recorder to get pornographic films out and watch them on the television, then that would be a wrong use. That would be a sinful use of that inanimate object. It's not the thing itself, it's the way in which it's used. Okay, so there we have a principle. It's okay to have a television, but how are we to use it? What do we watch? Buy copies of the Radio Times, TV Times, and a whole host of other things, and you can look and see what's on. You can get comments on what the thing's about, and you can decide, is this something that is going to be helpful and wholesome? Paul spells out the principle in Philippians 4, where he says this at the end, in verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. How many murders have you seen in the last week on the television? I would imagine it's quite a lot. There are an enormous number of murders take place in films and plays and such like. And one of the consequences is that we tend to have the attitude, oh, wonderful, now who done it? Now I love whodunits. But it tends to inoculate us against reality. And so when you hear on the news that someone has been murdered, your instant reaction could possibly be, oh, who done it? And it becomes an interesting object of entertainment instead of a cause of great grief and sadness, that the sin of man should express itself in this way. So it's not wrong to own a television, it's not wrong to watch a television, but what do we watch? And how much do we watch? Because there are much better things that we can do. The same would go for cinema as well. What about alcohol? Is it wrong to drink alcohol? Well, it's difficult to say it's wrong to drink any alcohol at all, because you keep reading about wine all the way through the Bible. Now, some people try and get round it by saying, well, really that just means grape juice. But it cannot mean grape juice. Because if you take grape juice, and I mean real grape juice, not grape juice that has had preservatives added to it, and if you leave it for a few days open, then the natural yeast in the air will get into it, and it will ferment, and you will have alcohol whether you like it or not. So to try and get round the fact the Bible uses the word wine is very difficult. Why is it that Paul says in Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine, and then says to Timothy, take a little wine for the sake of your stomach? Same word. It's difficult to say that the consumption of alcohol is wrong. But we can also say it is wrong to get drunk. And the Bible repeatedly condemns that, and it condemns drunkards. Except that today we've made it more polite by calling them alcoholics. But they're still drunkards. And it's not an illness, it's a moral problem. It's a question of morality. So, we cannot say that alcohol is wrong, we cannot say that drunkenness is right. We've got a grey area. Okay, well, suppose you used to be an alcoholic. Suppose you used to be a drunkard. Should you drink alcohol? And the answer is, if you've had anything to do with Alcoholics Anonymous, is to say no. I shouldn't touch it because from my past track record, I could so easily fall and become a drunkard again. That is the testimony of all reformed alcoholics. Don't touch it because it's too dangerous. There are other people who like having some wine with their meal. They might like to have a pint of beer from time to time. They do it with a perfectly clear conscience. They don't get drunk. They drink only in moderation. The Bible does not condemn them. However, imagine this situation. You have a Christian who thinks that alcohol is evil and shouldn't be consumed by anyone. And he happens to see someone drinking wine or beer, who's a member of the same church. And he might think, first of all, he might think, well, that's wrong. He can't be a good Christian. So there's a division between them, which is wrong. Or secondly, he might say, well, if it's okay for him to do, I can do it. And so he does it and he has a bad conscience about it and he sins. Or he might have a drink and it leads him off to become a drunkard. Alcohol is a very dangerous thing. It's a class one poison. Not just a drug, it's a poison. You can easily kill yourself with alcohol if you drink too much of it. Very dangerous stuff if you have it in any concentration. Be wary of it. I'm not telling you not to drink, but I'm not telling you that you should either. I'm saying be careful. Beware. It can be dangerous. And don't drink if you think you're going to lead someone else into sin. Should we go to the pub? Another question that would go with that. Some Christians would say, keep out of those dens of iniquity, have nothing to do with them. Well, I would argue in reverse, but there's an awful lot of people go to pubs. An awful lot of people go to pubs who have never heard the gospel. What a wonderful place to go and meet people. Now, unfortunately, usually you come out stinking like an ashtray. But these are people. These are people who need the gospel. Someone said to me 20 years ago that this country will never be transformed until the church takes up pub evangelism on a large scale. I don't think the landlords would like it very much because their turnover would plummet. But it's a place to meet, and if you have no problems with alcohol, then you don't have to drink alcohol when you're in there, you can always have orange juice. It's a place to talk to people, it's a place to meet them. I'm not urging you all to go straight off to the pub. Neither am I saying that if you do go to the pub, you must stop immediately. But there's another principle involved in that, which I'll come onto in a moment after we've looked at this one other thing. That is, what about smoking? Is smoking wrong? What does the Bible say? Nothing. It doesn't tell us. It's not mentioned. Someone has said in a book, it's a man called Albertus Peters, wrote a book in 1950 called The Seed of Abraham. And he's talking about this area of Christian freedom. And he says, I hate tobacco. I think it is foul and disgusting. And I would not want to touch it. But if someone came to me and said, Christians must not smoke, it is sinful to do so, then he would go and buy a pipe and he would smoke constantly to demonstrate the freedom that he's got. Now, I would be tempted to say the same, except that I think it's so foul and disgusting it would make me totally ill. It's also bad for your health. It's not good for you. It makes you stink, you smell. It makes other people smell when you smoke near them. It's not nice. Then also, and as with drinking, there is the question of stewardship and the care for your body. The body you've got isn't yours, it's God's. You are to look after it as God's steward. So God's given you money to use for the sake of the gospel, to keep body and soul together, and he's given you your body to care for as well. I don't think from all the knowledge that we now have about cigarette smoking that anybody, Christian or otherwise, should smoke. Because it's bad for you. But I can't point to a verse in the Bible that says, you must stop. I can speak as a friend and say, I want you to stop, because having done some research in the area, I can tell you all about dimethylnitrosamine, the most carcinogenic, that's cancer-forming, substance known to man. And the fact that in tobacco smoke, it is much higher in that than in anything else. You get dimethylnitrosamine in cured meats, for example. We're going to have some ham, I think, for lunch. And there'll be some dimethylnitrosamine in that. But it's a parts per billion level. In tobacco smoke, it is several hundred times higher than that. It's extremely dangerous stuff. Along with the benzpyrenes and all the other things. Extremely nasty things. Polyaromatic hydrocarbons. But it makes it very dangerous, and that's why 95% of all those who smoke get lung cancer. Sorry, I'll rephrase that. 95% of those who get lung cancer smoke. Very dangerous. But I can't tell you it's wrong. I just advise you not to do it. Also consider it's one of the most addictive habits there is. More addictive than heroin. And we don't think much of heroin addicts. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I'm just trying to make you think about, wouldn't it be better if... Because we have freedom. But don't allow your freedom to harm other people. And also think about your own body, your own health, your own person. So, if you're in Rome, don't eat the meat in the meat market because of the pagan idolatry. You don't drink in the company of ex-drunkards because it might cause them to drink again. There are all these principles to apply. I mean, I've got others here as well. What about Sabbath keeping? Well, I don't believe that there is such a thing as the Sabbath now. The Sabbath was a Saturday, and it hasn't changed. It's still a Saturday in the New Testament. But someone wants to make Sunday special? Fine. Got no objection with that. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. One man esteems one day is better than another. Another man esteems all days alike. Let each be convinced in his own mind, and don't judge the other. It's a grey area. I think the principle that you get from the Sabbath in the Old Testament is that each one of us needs to have one day's rest from our work per week. And that's for our good and for our health. And I will argue that for not deregulating Sunday for the health of the nation. It's got nothing to do with economics. In fact, the real reason why they want deregulation of Sunday is so that B&Q, Do It All and all the others can close down all the small businesses, the single businessman with just one shop. Because there's not going to be any more trade. What's going to happen is that trade is going to be spread over 7 days instead of over six. And you've got these people who illegally open today on a Sunday. They are taking trade away from those who have closed legally on a Sunday. And that's wicked. That's dishonest. With the law as it stands at the moment, we should support... those who want to prosecute these stores that open. And we should seek to encourage them to remain that way, because otherwise you're going to have people who are forced to work 7 days a week. That's not healthy. Well, that's a principle that comes out of it. It's not a stated law. So finally, in closing, or to close, let me just quote to you from 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul puts these into practice. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win them all. And to the Jew, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. For the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. I've got all this freedom, says Paul, but I restrain my freedom for the sake of other people. We need to ask ourselves, are there freedoms that we've got, but in exercising our freedoms we trample over other people? If we're trampling over other people, if we're hurting other people, we should restrain our freedoms for their sake and for the sake of the gospel. So let's seek to hear these things and to put them into practice for our sakes, for other people's sakes, for the sake of the gospel, that we might know God and walk with him and seek to bring glory and honour to his name in this wicked world.